Well, at this time, you can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're nearing the end of our study. I've enjoyed it. I hope you have. Hope it's been a blessing to your life. Last week, we looked at how in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5, Peter was speaking about the fact that the church is a flock. Every church is a flock. And every flock needs a shepherd. Not just any shepherd, a good shepherd, a faithful shepherd, a shepherd who will care for and protect and feed and guide the sheep. But now Peter's going to broaden our perspective, as it were. He's going to warn us about an enemy that would seek to devour the sheep. Of course, in our study last week, we discussed how there are wolves. The Bible talks about that, those that will try to enter into the flock, and the devil will try to use them, however well-meaning their intentions, to divide the sheep, to draw away some after themselves. But there is an enemy behind that enemy, and that is the enemy Peter will address today. To this point in this letter, Peter's had much to say about suffering, the suffering we face, and the persecution that comes to us from the world. But it's really here and now in our letter, that God, through Peter's letter, opens our eyes, as it were, and reminds us that the battle we have against the world and the flesh is a battle that is much deeper. It's a battle that goes to your spiritual foe. We are part of a greater struggle than we realize. So let's stand out of respect for the reading of God's word. Let's read our text before we study it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 16 in the word of God. There we see, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And let's ask the Lord to open our eyes to what he has here for us. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to pause again before we study your truth. We want to ask that you would speak to us. Well, Father, we know this is not simply an intellectual matter. We know we can understand on an intellectual level the truth here and completely miss it in a personal, practical way. And so we ask that your Spirit would cause your truth to penetrate our hearts in a way that leaves us changed, transform us, make us aware of what's going on in our lives, in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Give us a heart, Lord, and a passion to fight and to fight to the end for the sake and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we ask. Amen. Life always comes with a fight. You can't go through life without a fight. I don't know if you were somebody in school that just wanted to stay out of everything, right? Try to avoid fights. Maybe that was you. You were better for that. Maybe you were not that way, and you were more oriented as a fighter. But however the case, you can't get through life without a fight. Some of our fighting has to do with plain survival. That's true. And then, of course, much of our fighting has to do with our sinfulness. The fact that we just can't close our big, fat mouth, and we get ourselves into trouble. And we find ourselves stirring up trouble, and we can't control our temper, and so the fights come. But some of our fighting has to do with competing. Competing for a prize. For instance, boxing involves fighting for a prize. Now, I never really got into boxing. It's quite an art. There's a lot that goes into it. At our previous church that I attended, there's a gentleman there who actually would teach boxing. And he invited, at one time, a bunch of young men in the church over a season to come to his house. I think he still does it. And on a Saturday morning early, we would go and practice. And he would drill us and train us. And, you know, when you think of boxing, you think of being able to throw the perfect punch. I'm a lefty, so I was like, oh yeah, I got that southpaw. This is going to be great. Well, actually, when I got there, all he had me doing was dancing around on my feet the whole time. And I know you want to see me do that up here, right? But I'm not going to. I was just, because I don't want anybody saying they saw Pastor dancing on the platform at church. But my point is that boxing has a lot more, a whole lot more to do with than just simply throwing the perfect punch. Boxing, as a fight, it's a fight that involves grueling training, a lot of strategy and creativity and endurance, and ultimately an incredible amount of focus to stay in the fight and realize what your opponent's doing and anticipate his moves. Well, today's text reminds us that we are in a fight. The Apostle Paul also understood the Christian life this way. He described his own Christian life in 1 Corinthians 9 in terms of a boxing match, a fight. And twice in 1 Timothy, Paul tells this young pastor, Timothy, fight the good fight. He's talking about the good fight of faith. It's the fight of the Christian life. And Christian, if you know Jesus Christ, if you're enlisted in his service, guess what? You don't have a choice. The Lord's not asking you whether or not you want to be embroiled in the fight. He's the one who put you in the ring. And so it's no use fussing or looking how to get out of matters. It's time to get your head in the fight. It's time to figure out how you're going to stay in the fight. Not how you're going to enter it, but how you will stay in it. And so we should be fighting for the prize, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And in today's text, I believe Peter wants to remind us that your suffering and your trials and all the struggles that are going on in your life and in the lives of other brothers and sisters in Christ that you know is far greater than you. It's far greater than what you see. You are part of something incredible, something on a cosmic scale, something completely immense, that if the veil of our physical eyes would be lifted and we could see into the spiritual realm, we would be shocked to realize the war that is going on all around us. We are in a battle, a greater battle for our souls and the souls of our fellow human beings. Every true Christian, then, is engulfed in a spiritual fight. I believe that's going to be clear in our text. And so how does one survive? How does one stay in the fight? Well, Peter, in our text, gives us three orders that will help us stay in the fight. And it's really a simple outline because it just follows the imperatives in this letter. Peter's going to give us some imperatives. You want to stay in the fight? Peter's first order for you is, in the text, keep low. Keep low. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. The conjunction therefore demands that we recall, though, what Peter has just said in verse 5. He has just told us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is opposed. The word opposed there is a Greek word that means to be hostile toward, even to set in battle against. You don't want God coming against you as an enemy. You don't want God coming against you as your opponent. You don't want to face God that way. And so Peter says, humble yourself so that God doesn't fight against you. Humble yourself or keep low so that God doesn't knock you down. That's right, God knows how to throw a punch. He has a mighty hand. Proverbs 15:25 says, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud. God will know how to tear down all that you've done in life. It doesn't take him anything. He's God. God says in Psalm 101:5, no one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. No wonder the Bible says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a stumbling, before a fall. It's God himself who knocks the proud off their feet. Whatever anybody says or does or thinks, what really matters is what God says or does or thinks. And Peter acknowledges God has a mighty hand. That's why you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Because if you don't, if you're so proud of all your knowledge, all your skills, all your achievements, all the time you spend in church, all the service you've rendered to God, whatever it is, that you're too proud to hit your knees and humble yourself before the Lord, even this morning, well, God warned you. If you keep your head up, if you're proud, he's going to knock you down. He's going to knock you down. Sooner or later, you will feel the mighty hand of God come crashing down on your life, and he knows how to get our attention. When God hits you, he'll grab your attention. He knows how to teach his children a lesson. Remember, Peter's told us in 1 Peter 1:17, God is a father, yes, but he is a father to be revered. He is a father to be feared. When the mighty hand of God hits you, he'll have your attention. It doesn't matter how strong you are. None of us wants to find ourselves in the ring against God. And my friend, if you're here and you've never humbled yourself in the first place to admit that all your righteousness before God is filthy rags, you can't enter heaven on your own. You can't enter heaven by any of your goodness. You need the grace of Jesus Christ. You need the righteousness of God in Christ imputed to you. That is it. That is all and only your hope of salvation. And if you've never humbled yourself and come to that place, well, then you are headed for eternal destruction in hell. And now is the time to repent and humble yourself and be saved. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you've humbled yourself in that way, just understand again, you don't want to fight against God. You don't want God to come against you and knock you down. Humble yourself. Keep low. Maybe you think, well, I can't admit what I've done to my boss. I can't say I'm sorry because he'll never trust me again. I can't tell my wife what I've done and apologize because she'll never trust me again. I can't tell my neighbors I'm a Christian. I can't humble myself in that way. They'll think I'm nuts. I can't serve the Lord in this humbling fashion. I can't clean toilets in a church. I mean, I didn't go to school for that. Okay. Surely you could offer many reasons that you don't want to humble yourself before God and do what he said or serve him in the way he's calling you to serve. That's not the point. Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. See what Peter's saying? Keep low, yeah, so that God won't knock you down, but keep low so that God will lift you up. Peter likely has the words of Jesus in mind here. It was Jesus who said in Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And of course, we all want to know, what does this look like? What does this exaltation look like? And when does it come? Well, in light of the fact that Peter's original readers were suffering for their faith, some commentators believe Peter is here speaking eschatologically with regard to the return of Christ. And he's saying when Jesus returns at that proper time, which is an unknown time, but it's certainly coming, you will be rewarded. You will be vindicated. You will receive honor for suffering for the sake of Christ. And this is certainly a legitimate way to understand this text. Other commentators point out that since Peter doesn't specify details here, any timing or such, this may suggest he's only intending to give us a general principle or proverb, that as you humble yourself, though the timing and the nature of the exaltation will differ, God will be pleased with your life. God will bless you. And I think whatever the case, we need to come away from this text asking ourselves, are you promoting yourself? Am I promoting myself? Or are you promoting others? What's driving your life? Are you willing to humble yourself, like Peter says, under the mighty hand of God by submitting to what he said in his word, by serving him in the way he's commanded you to? Maybe that means submitting yourself to someone he set in position of authority over you, like we saw in our text last week. Or maybe that means confessing your sin to someone you have sinned against. Look, choosing to humble ourselves is not fun. It's never fun. But that's why Peter is telling you, when you humble yourself and you get down low, God will lift you up. Be encouraged. Trust the Lord. Forget what people think and what they will do. You want God to lift you up? You want that? Or do you want him to knock you down? I can't tell you when, neither can Peter, but Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says this. It says that promotion ultimately comes from God. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God. God is the judge, and he puts down one and exalts another. We were just reminded of that again this morning. God is sovereign. Are you trusting God to count the score in your life, to keep the score? to lift you up. That's what matters. Now, in verse 7, Peter tells us at least one needful way how we may keep low. And this is fascinating, because he says we may keep low by casting all your anxiety on him, him that is God, because he cares for you. Keep low by casting all your care on God. This is a very neat way for calling us to humble ourselves, isn't it? Because honestly, you can't possibly retain your pride so long as you're on your knees, genuinely, regularly casting your anxiety on the Lord in prayer. And notice Peter says, casting all, casting all your anxiety on him. He's talking about something that we're supposed to do in prayer. And this kind of prayer demands humility, because it's acknowledging to God that I am powerless. I can't do this. It doesn't matter how much experience I have at this. It doesn't matter what others think. God, without you, I'm nothing. And God, you are everything. I submit myself, I entrust myself to your almighty care. That's this idea of casting all our cares upon God. And how beautiful comes the promise to us then. He cares. Because he cares. He cares for you. Now, listen closely. If casting all my worries on God is an act of humility, then not casting all my anxieties and cares upon God is an act of pride. All my stressing, all my decision to keep that anxiety pent up and keep festering it in my mind and stress out and stay up all night thinking about it, that is prideful. In his commentaries, Thomas Schreiner explains, worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all their problems in their lives in their own strength. The only God they trust in is themselves. When believers throw their worries upon God, they express their trust in his mighty hand, acknowledging that he is Lord and sovereign over all of life. Or as another commentator put it, affliction either drives you into the arms of God or severs you from God. What about you? What is your anxiety and your worries doing with respect to your relationship with God? Is it driving you to your knees? You got worries? You got anxieties? I mean, let's just be real here for a moment. We all have anxieties. We all struggle with worries and cares. So how much time did you spend talking to God this week? Casting your care on him. Do you believe he cares for you? Do you really believe that? That's what the Word of God says. Well, what you do with your worries shows whether or not you are humble. It shows whether or not you are keeping low before God, or whether you're too proud to humble yourself before him. Casting your cares on God is a way of humbling yourself. It's a way of keeping low. And I've already explained this is necessary, because if you don't, God's going to knock you down. God's going to put you in your place. He's going to remind you he's the creator. You are his creation. But what Peter says in verse 8 now warns us that we also need to keep low to avoid being destroyed, devoured by the enemy. Major General John Sedgwick was the highest ranking Union officer killed during the Civil War. It is said he was directing artillery placements with his unit when they came under fire from Confederate sharpshooters about 1,000 yards away. That's quite a ways. Well, as men began to duck for cover everywhere, Sedgwick strode in among them in the open and was quoted as saying, "Where are you going? Why are you dodging like this? They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." Those were his last words, until a shell struck his face and he was instantly killed. You want to stay in the fight? Peter says, keep low. Humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Recognize your place. But if you want to stay in the fight, Peter's second order to you from this text is, keep alert. Keep alert. Verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter commands you to be alert. And it's honestly hard for us to appreciate how forceful this image is. Because every time we see a lion, it's on a screen, safe behind bars. But in Peter's time, people were still being actually devoured by lions. Actually, you could see it in a Roman amphitheater near you. You had gladiators fighting with lions, being devoured by them, criminals or even Christians in some cases, being fed to lions. And Peter's saying, this is no joke then. If you're going to live to fight another day, you need to keep alert just like you would with a hungry lion in the ring, in striking distance. Following the attacks of September 11, 2001, you know how the Homeland Security devised a system of alerts for terrorist threat. And the yellow level indicates, yellow threat level indicates an elevated or significant risk that is present. Or a orange level of risk indicates a high level. Or a red alert indicates severe. That's the highest alert possible. And so when Homeland Security says, be alert, we have a red level threat of terrorist activity going on right now. Are you going to take that seriously? Of course you are. In fact, many of you are probably going to change, if you're wise, you're going to take that seriously, you're going to change your travel plans. Because the threat is real. And because in cases of terrorism, the enemy can be the one sitting next to you. You don't even know it. All right. Well, Peter's talking about a threat far greater than any terrorist. And people will be destroyed far more. Many people will be destroyed this year by this enemy than by any terrorist. Notice Peter explains why we must keep alert. He says, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The lion Peter is talking about is the devil. I understand many moderns mock belief in the devil. They don't believe in any devil. They think that's just ridiculous, but let me tell you, the Bible describes a devil to us that is far more sophisticated and clever than any skeptic could ever imagine. As the French writer Baudelaire is credited to have said, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he does not exist. This is no one's mascot. This devil is a personal spirit being. He's a fallen angel. He's never stopped envying the glory of God, and he will not cease to attempt to destroy you as God's image bearer. That is his one mission. And Peter says this, the devil prowls around. He prowls around. According to the Bible, the devil is not presently bound in hell. He's roaming about. The Bible even calls him the god of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of this air. He's not only roaming free, he rules the current world system. Imagine that. Satan is on the loose. He may be on a chain. God is certainly sovereign over everything. But Satan is not bound in hell. He is running the current world system, which is rebellious to God. And when Peter says this devil is like a roaring lion, this suggests Satan's tactics of attempting to intimidate believers. You may have not actually heard a real lion roar, right? Literally, but we've heard, you know, we've seen it on Discovery Channel or something. It's intimidating. It's incredible. Lions are extremely powerful, and given the context of this letter, I believe what Peter's saying here, his warning ultimately has to do with the danger of apostasy. At least this would be the ultimate example of the devil devouring somebody, shaking them off their faith, shipwrecking their faith to where they completely abandon Jesus Christ. That's what the devil is after. This happens all the time. Individuals we thought were genuine believers will suddenly, unexpectedly depart from the faith. They will renounce Christ. They will turn against Christ. They will desert to the ranks of the enemy, chasing after some sinful relationship, forsaking Christ for friendship with the world. It happens all the time. And so Peter's warning us here to be aware of the real enemy behind the hostility we're facing. This is worth taking note of. The threat is real. Ephesians 6:12 says, our real struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These are spiritual beings, demonic beings. That's what Paul's saying is where the real battle lies. And so Peter's warning us here to be aware of the real danger we're facing. Even if the devil can or doesn't shipwreck your faith, he'll do everything he can to devour your love for God. Is he successful? Has he been successful in your life? He'll do everything he can to steal the word of God from you, from hearing God's word. Is he successful? Is he keeping the truth from you? He will do everything to devour your marriage, to devour your family, to devour your joy and your usefulness in the service of the King. Has he been successful in your life? We can't actually see or hear our adversary, though, right? We can't see or hear the devil prowling around. So, Peter, how can we be alert? How can we be of a sober spirit? Well, three simple guidelines here. First, get to know your Bible. Get to know your Bible. This is how you will learn to recognize the devil's tactics. Of the devil, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his schemes. That's right, the devil has schemes, and they are schemes to destroy you. He's your adversary. You shouldn't be oblivious to them then, because the Bible exposes these schemes. It reveals how the devil reasons, how he rationalizes, how he excuses sin, how he entices and seduces, how he distracts and deceives, how he isolates and severs communication, how he divides, and how he discourages and accuses, and so on. Scripture also teaches Satan is a relentless and merciless foe. He won't stop until you've either gone on to glory and are out of his grasp, or he has destroyed you. In that timeless manual on warfare, The Art of War, Sun Tzu famously said, know your enemy. Do you know your enemy? This is just one of many reasons that God gave you the Bible, so that you could know everything you need to know about your enemy. And so from the Bible, you must learn to recognize the enemy's tactics. But a second guideline is don't look for the devil. Know your enemy by getting to know your Bible, but don't look for the devil. If you look for the devil, you won't see him, but you will end up seeing things that aren't really there. When Peter says be sober and be alert, he's not saying get out your squinty, shifty eyes and start looking around for where something moved and you think the devil caused it to happen. No, you're going to develop some kind of psychosis. This is not the way we are sober to the devil. I fear some Christians, with all their talk of what the devil's doing in this world, are actually giving more glory to the devil than they are to Jesus Christ, which is a shame. Don't look for the devil. He's a spirit being. You can't see him. And he would invite any curiosity you have outside of knowing the Word of God. Don't develop an unhealthy, unbiblical, extra-biblical interest in the devil. He's a lot smarter than you. You aren't going to see him. He's too smart to let you recognize what he's doing. Not that way. So stick to knowing your Bible. Don't look for the devil. And thirdly, stay dependent on God. Jesus once warned Peter about the fact that the devil was out to destroy him. He wanted to sift Peter like wheat, Jesus said. But in the moments before the devil's temptation, when Jesus calls Peter to pray, Peter doesn't pray. He falls asleep. He's not being sober. He's not being alert, because he wasn't watching for the devil on his knees. Ironically, when Peter wakes up from his nap during prayer time, he has this confidence that he is about to storm the gates of hell with his dagger, and he goes swinging at those who are about to take Jesus. He has this confidence in himself. He has this confidence in his faith, his abilities. But Peter wasn't ready for the devil, because he wasn't watching on his knees. And so he fell. He fell and was nearly devoured, but for the grace of God on his life. You see, now Peter is talking to us. He's talking to these Christians in first century Asia Minor. He's saying the devil's coming for you. Now, just like Jesus had told him, he's telling them, and by extension, he's telling you, you need to be sober. You need to watch in prayer, because the hour of temptation is at hand. It's coming. It's coming. Don't look for the devil. He's a spirit being. Know the word of God, but stay dependent on God. by realizing this enemy is far more smarter than you. He's far more stronger than you. He's got so much experience at what he does. The only way you stand a chance is by the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus. If you don't, the devil will knock you out of the fight. You want to stay in the fight? Peter says, keep low. You want to stay in the fight? Peter says, keep alert. Realize you're in a war and act accordingly, according to the Word of God. But if you want to stay in the fight, Peter's third order to you from this text is keep resisting. Keep resisting. Verse 9, but resist him firm in your faith. Now stop right there. Peter says, resist the devil. And this language is so consistent throughout the New Testament, it's so precise, we need to be really informed here. Because there's a lot of confusion in certain charismatic circles about fighting spiritual warfare and casting out territorial spirits by attempting to discover their names. Let me tell you, if spiritual warfare was a matter of figuring out demons' names and casting them out of territories, the apostles would have taken care of all the demons in the first century. That's not how this works, sad to say. More literally, Peter says here, stand against him. That's what resist means. Stand against the devil. He's not saying go on a devil hunt or seek combat with the devil. How do we resist him? He says, firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. That is, you must hold firm in your faith in what God has said. The Bible's not going to encourage you to go looking for the devil again. He will find you. He will find you soon enough. And wherever you are, wherever you go, this is your mission. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in the truth of what God has said. When the devil does engage you, the Bible reveals what this combat actually looks like. He may directly challenge your confidence in what God has said, like he did to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say that? He will seek to undermine your confidence in the truth of God's word. And he's so subtle how he does it. Or he may seek to overwhelm you with so many things, so many thoughts, that God is nowhere in your thoughts, like Psalm 10:4 describes. Or he may seek to remind you of something your spouse said or did to pour that salt on the wounds and incite you to anger. The devil, your adversary, wants to devour you. We could go on in many ways that of what this looks like, this attack, this assault of the devil upon the life of a child of God. But whatever he does, however he approaches you, ultimately the devil's objective is the same. Do you see? It's the same. He's attempting to remove you from your faith in the Word of God. If he can't do that, he can't harm you. As long as you're grounded in the Word of God, he has no power over you. He has no influence over you, but he must move you from faith in God's truth. And therefore, successfully resisting these attacks is done by keeping faithful to God's truth. Don't move off what God has said. That's your objective. Consider that when Christ was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, three times in much the same way, Jesus responded the same to the devil. He said, "It is written." He replied with the word of God, because by standing on the word of truth, the devil could not move him. Jesus understood resisting the devil is a matter of holding faithful to what God has said. And that means, Christian, you must know this book. You must know the Word of God. Another way you might understand what it means to resist the devil here as he comes at us with temptation to move us from the truth of God is what James says in James 4:7. Right after citing the same biblical truth, by the way, that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, James says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Submit to God. Submitting to God is resisting the devil. Resisting the devil means submitting to God. You get it? It's simple. The Lord says, hey, we need to prioritize gathering with his people as a body so much more as the end approaches, worshiping together, praying together, exhorting one another to love and good works. If you're not doing that, because there are other things in your life that are more important than worship and the people of God, guess what? You're not submitting to God. You know what that means? You are giving place to the devil in your life. If the Lord is convicting you about some anger in your heart toward another person, like Paul addresses in Ephesians chapter 4, and you are angry at them and you are bitter at them, and you say, I won't forgive them. I can't. Do you know what Paul says? Ephesians 4:26 and 27. You are giving place to the devil. By not submitting to God in humility and granting forgiveness the way Christ has forgiven you, you are giving the devil a place in your life. Not submitting to God is not resisting the devil. It's giving in. You want to resist the devil? You must submit to God, to what he said. That's simple. It's just hard, isn't it, at the same time? But finally, I'll just add that while the New Testament indicates we ourselves are no match for the devil, we shouldn't understand spiritual warfare as throwing punches. So what does this look like? Again, I think the clearest text you could go to for what spiritual warfare looks like is 2 Corinthians 10. Where in verse 5, we are told that we are to take captive and put to death every lofty thought that exalts itself against the true knowledge of God. Whenever the devil comes at you with, say, an evil thought, or an evil thought simply presents itself, it could be the devil, or it could be an evil thought springing from your own sinful heart, like Jesus describes in Mark 7. Whatever the case, don't let that thought roam free, not even for a second. You are to take that thought captive and put it to death immediately. You see, that's strong language. Absolutely. God hates sin. He's not messing around. It's like sin is like weeds that want to take over the garden of your life. And if you let them grow and you don't kill it and you don't deal with it, it's going to spread and it's going to kill everything good in that garden. And the only way to really take care of sin then is to kill it at its roots. You must kill it where it begins. You must seize those thoughts captive as they come, or you're going to have problems. Boy, we need to know the Word of God. We need to be praying. We need to be vigilant. We need to be encouraging one another. We need to be dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. But Peter adds some encouragement now for how you can hold firm in your faith. And this is interesting. He does so by calling you to remember your brothers. Resist the devil, remember your brothers and sisters. Verse 9. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And by calling them your brethren, he's saying they are part of the same family of God as you are. You're part of a family, and however you feel about this, if you're a true child of God, you have more in common with strangers that know the Heavenly Father than with immediate family members who don't. This is your family in Christ. If you belong to Jesus, Peter will want you to remember, even especially in chapter 2, you have a family in this world, all around this world. And the fact that the same experiences of suffering that you're going through are being accomplished in your brothers and sisters around this globe right now, that should encourage you. You're not alone. You're not alone. And you've got millions upon millions of brothers and sisters in arms. They're fighting the same fight. And when we're suffering, it is easy and natural enough to simply get that tunnel vision and simply think about our struggle, think about simply what we're going through. But Peter's saying, no, you need to remember others. You need to think about the fact that this struggle is far greater than you. Your struggle is shared by your family in Christ who are still in this world. So yes, it's your fight. But it's not about you. It's much bigger than you. There is so many brothers and sisters who have gone before. Hebrews chapter 11, there's a great hall of faith, witnesses, as it were, cheering us on. And there are many brothers and sisters in this world right now suffering. And if we could just remember them, that will encourage us that we are serving under the same captain, Jesus Christ. Now we'll have to visit verse 10 in more detail next week in our final study of this letter. But for now, it's important that you understand the connection verses 10 and 11 bear to what we've just looked at in verses 5 through 9. Peter's emphasized our responsibility of fighting to stay in the fight. But you could do everything right. You could keep low, keep alert, keep resisting, think, I can do this. No. If this is all about you, if this is about your power, you're going to fail. And so I love what Peter says here next in verse 10. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter says, resist the devil, remember your brothers in verse 9, but ultimately now in verse 10, rely on God's grace. Because if you don't rely on the God of all grace, you're going to fail. It doesn't matter how well-meaning your intentions. So here's our foundation for any hope of triumph: the God of all grace. And we're going to examine this more, I said, next week. But do you see what he does for us? He has called you, and he hasn't stopped working on you. He will continue to perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. So despite the fierceness of the fight and the struggles in your life right now, or what's going to happen tomorrow, God knows, in your life, there's hope. You can be confident. Peter could be confident that his readers would stand firm because of this God of all grace. And then he fittingly concludes the body of his letter here with a doxology to our Lord, verse 11, to him. To this God of all grace be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is why you stay in the fight right there. It's for him. It's for his dominion. It's for his glory. So be it. That's what amen. Truly, that's what it means. Every Christian is engulfed in a spiritual war. Christian, are you aware of the fact that you've got an adversary who's gunning for you? You are being targeted. You are being targeted this morning. And he knows what you think and how you think. And he knows what makes you tick. And he's got a great case file on your life. He's bent on drawing you away from God. You want to stay in the fight? Peter says, you got to keep low. You got to keep alert. You got to keep resisting and leave the rest to the God of all grace. In John 8:44, Jesus told the most righteous people of his time, you are of your father, the devil. And he says, and you will do the desires of your father, the devil. Jesus said that to the most righteous, religious people of his time. And what's fascinating is, here were these people so convinced that they were on their way to heaven. They belonged to God, but they were deceived. As harsh as that sounds, Jesus was warning them lovingly that unless a sinner repents and humbles themselves and admits they're unworthy of heaven and worthy of hell, and they can only be saved by coming to Christ as their Lord and Redeemer, you're not going to be saved. This is frightful, but the deceiver wants those who are really not saved to think they are. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil would love nothing more than for you to fool yourself and think you're okay. That's his work. Jesus said, the devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There are so many people in churches, just like this one. There are people in churches that think they belong to Jesus Christ and they don't because they're deceived. They think they're saved because of how good they are or the things they've done and all that. The devil also loves to deceive true believers, genuine believers, to look so much at their life. They're so introspective about all their failures and everything, they forget the grace of God by which they're saved. And they live in doubts and they say, oh, I can't do anything for the Lord because I don't know I'm a true believer. Satan's devouring their life. Maybe you're believing his lies. Maybe somebody here is tolerating some particular sin, and you know that voice that comes to you, it's no big deal. Come on, you're being too hard on yourself. You don't really need to. Well, do it tomorrow. Take care of it tomorrow. Put it off. That is the voice of the deceiver. The devil loves to play down sin because he knows it's killing you and your effectiveness for God. And if that's you, you need to embrace the truth of God this morning and make it right. And come to God and embrace his cleansing and the power of Jesus' blood. Maybe you find yourself acknowledging you've sinned and you're wallowing in guilt, though. And you feel, there's just no way of going on in my life. God will never use me again. You know, that's another lie. We must never play down sin, but we must never play down the grace and power of Jesus Christ and the power of his blood to cleanse us and restore us. So there's just so many ways the devil can deceive us. We need to take some time today, talk to the Lord, ask the Lord to show you, say, where am I deceived? How am I deceiving myself? And building our lives upon the truth of God. This is our hope. This is our protection. If you have any questions or concerns about things we've discussed in God's Word today, please, I strongly encourage you, see myself. We'd love to open a Bible and try to address your concerns, address your questions from God's Word. Let's pray.